And yeah, if you want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking a bit at Psalm 24 that Sarah read for us as well. But Matthew 5 is where we've been basing our series. So Matthew 5, that's page 916 in the church Bibles. And let me just read the Beatitude we're thinking about this morning. Matthew 5, verse 8, and then we'll pray. Jesus speaking. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words of yours. We thank you that from what we know of you from your word, your words are always there for our good. Lord, they often bring us to the end of our resources. They show us our utter need for you. But Lord, they are words meant to bless us. And Lord, I pray you would bless us now as we look at your word. Please enable me to speak clearly. Lord, by your Spirit, open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to what it is you want to say to us as a group of your people this morning. And we ask that you would be glorified, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we're now in our seventh week in the Beatitudes, these sort of famous sayings of Jesus in Matthew 5. And it's sort of worth asking the question, sort of, how are you doing with them? Because there's always a risk when you go through a bit of God's word really slowly, as we have been, that actually you begin to get a bit bored by them, or actually you forget the reason why we started looking at this section of God's word in the first place. So I wanted to begin our time looking at this Beatitude this morning by reminding ourselves why it is we're looking at this chapter in Matthew together. At this time, what relevance do Jesus' words in Matthew 5 have for us as a church family here and now, living in Leicester? And the main reason why I wanted us to look at the Beatitudes this term was that if we are a community that claims to follow Jesus, if we're men, women, and children who claim to follow and love Jesus, then this list in Matthew 5 is one of the most comprehensive descriptions of who we are in Christ. If you want to know what a Christian is, what a group of Christians should look like, you go to Matthew chapter 5. This is a description of what we are meant to be. And we've entitled this series, The Heart of the Christian, because that is what Jesus is describing here. He's painting a portrait, we've seen, of the heart of someone who trusts in him. So each one of these Beatitudes looks at the life of someone who loves Jesus from a slightly different angle. So followers of Jesus are the poor in spirit. They are those who mourn over sin. They humble themselves before God. But also they're people who hunger and thirst for righteousness and who show mercy to one another and to those outside the community. So actually, I hope we've seen that we can't just pick and choose when we come to this list. We can't just say we like some and not the other, because this taken together as a list of descriptions is what the heart of a Christian, what the heart of a church family like Avenue should look like. And again, why is Jesus so concerned with the state of our hearts? Well, we saw that a few weeks ago in Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16, because in those verses, following on from these descriptions, Jesus calls his followers to be the light of the world. Let me read that for us. Matthew 5, 14 again. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That's an amazing description of what it means to belong to Jesus. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And it's even more amazing when we go to another gospel account of Jesus' life, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus describes himself as the light of the world. And yet here he is saying, that's us as well. That's us also. If we trust in Jesus and follow him, we are the light of the world. And that is why our hearts need to be transformed by Jesus. Because if we want to be the light of the world, if we want to show other people who Jesus is, that we trust in him and that we love him, we begin not with outward strategies or mission programs. We have to begin with the state of our hearts. We have to begin by asking Jesus to transform our hearts. Now, last Sunday night, a group of us finished the reading group they've been running for a few weeks, looking at the latest book by Tim Chester and Steve Timmis, Everyday Church. We had a really stimulating time together. I'm really keen that some of the things we talked about will be discussed by the whole church family in the coming months. But there was a bit of the book that really stood out for me, talking about what it means to belong to Jesus. This is a section concerning mission. And Chester and Timmis say this: church is not so much about how we structure ourselves, where we meet, how often we meet, nor even what we do whenever we meet. Church is about who we are as the people of God, living distinctively by grace through the Spirit under the reign of King Jesus to the glory of our Heavenly Father. Then they say, the church is God's primary mission strategy in the world. And then a bit later they say this: our lives are the evangelistic events. Our life together is the apologetic. Let us affirm and celebrate ordinary Christians living ordinary life in Christ's name. That is the front line of mission. And I sense the Beatitudes, as shocking as it might seem, actually is a list of ordinary Christian life, an ordinary Christian's heart. We read these so often and go, that's maybe what I'll be like at the end of my Christian life. Maybe what some Christians are like, but I could never be like that. No, this is ordinary life for the Christian. This is who we are. And actually, it's out of who we are that the things we do should flow to give us integrity when we tell others about Jesus. We need to be shaped by the gospel of Jesus. God's purposes for us, we thought right at the beginning of this series, is to make us like Christ. And Matthew 5 shows us what Christ is like. So all that brings us to the sixth of these Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, Matthew 5 verse 8, for they will see God. And we just need to ask, as we do with each of these Beatitudes, sort of what does Jesus mean by the pure in heart? And we need to be honest, actually, that purity as sort of an attribute of someone is not a particularly fashionable attitude today. It's just not sexy. It's not cool today to be pure. We're at a time when purity isn't valued very much. I was sort of thinking about this when it comes to a funny position when even adverts for washing powder begin with it with a strap line, dirt is good. You've seen those personal ones, but sort of dirt is good. We live in a time when actually to be squeaky clean is actually regarded with some suspicion. So what are they trying to hide here? And being pure, for many of us, we sort of think it means, well, it's denying ourselves things. So sort of no booze, no sex, no cigarettes, no fun. That is purity. So again, is Jesus' words here just a call to clean living on the part of his people? Well, I don't think it is. Because actually, even as we live in a time when purity is not valued that much, in other areas of life, we know that purity is actually a matter of life and death. Again, an organization like Tear Fund, we heard about earlier, relief agencies like them, they know all about how important a pure water supply is. That brings life to a community, and a tainted water supply will bring death to that same community. Purity matters when it comes to that. Purity matters in blood transfusions. We know that. Purity matters in hospitals. We know that. My mum underwent some surgery a couple of years ago. She caught a number of the sort of hospital superbugs when she was in there. She was very seriously ill. We kind of know purity matters in those areas because to be tainted in those ways, it's actually to come to the risk of losing our lives. And you see, it's that sort of purity that Jesus is describing here. For followers of Jesus, he tells us, purity matters. And nowhere does it matter more than in our relationship with a holy God. The relationship that Jesus came to win for us. Again, as with so many of these Beatitudes, Jesus is looking back to the Old Testament, in particular that Psalm that Sarah read for Psalm 24. If you want to turn to that in your Bibles, actually, that'd be really helpful. That's, again, if you've missed it, it's page 533 of the Church Bible, Psalm 24. And it's a glorious psalm to read this one. Again, it's been put to music many times, but it's also a daunting psalm to read, because Psalm 24 tells us something really fundamental that Jesus is alluding to here. It tells us that only the pure in heart are accepted by a holy God. So the psalm begins with this great description of God as the creator of all things. The earth is the Lord's, the psalmist says, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. God created everything. He's majestic. He owns everything. We cannot ignore him. But then, so the psalm gets frightening. Because in verses 3 to 4, we're told that not anyone can just approach this holy creator God. Verse 3, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart, who do not put their trust in an idol or swear by a false god. For any of us to approach God, the psalmist tells us, we need clean hands and a pure heart. Why? Because the rest of the Bible tells us God is utterly holy. He is utterly pure in his moral purity. He is white hot holy. And so for us to approach him in anything other than a pure condition would just be to be burnt up by his holiness. But again, that leads us to realize how frightening these verses are, because if we look at ourselves, none of us has a pure heart. None of us have clean hands. We know we have all done things that have hurt God, that have hurt other people. None of us have always just put our trust in God. We put our trust in so many things. We put our trust in relationships, in a job, in the way people see us. None of us have this pure heart intrinsically in our nature. So how can anyone approach God? How can this psalmist describe God's people as the pure in heart? We need to look a little more closely at the psalm to sort of get the answer to that. Because throughout the psalm, if you look at it, the way God is described is as the Lord, capital letters, which is a translation of the Hebrew term Yahweh, which is the name God gave to the children of Israel when he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. So when anyone refers to God as Yahweh in the Bible, they are looking back to the time when God stepped in and rescued a nation of slaves and made them into his people. He took this impoverished nation that had been oppressed for its whole life, he took them out of slavery, and he made them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Exodus tells us. And it's against this background that we discover that the people the psalmist describes here with clean hands and a pure heart, he doesn't mean people who have always had clean hands, who have always had a pure heart. So the pure in heart here are people who have been washed clean by God. Purity of heart only comes when God intervenes in someone's life and makes them clean. And look at verse 5 of the psalm again. It refers to pure in heart being vindicated by God their Savior. See, the pure in heart needed to be saved. If they started out as pure in heart, they wouldn't have needed to be. But God had to step in and make them clean. For an Israelite, that salvation meant rescue from Egypt. For a Christian, that salvation means rescue from the slavery to sin and our sinful hearts that taint us. See, the psalmist is actually telling us wonderful news here, that the God of the Bible, the God of all holiness, is also God, the God who saves, the God who has mercy, the God who washes his people clean. And how does God do that? Well, he doesn't just put a sticking plaster on our hearts. He doesn't just tinker around the edges. Actually, the Bible tells us that the pure in heart are people who have been given new hearts by Jesus. That's a reference to another bit of the Old Testament from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, where the prophet gets this promise from God that is only fulfilled when Jesus comes and sends the Holy Spirit. God speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities. and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. The promise here is breathtaking. God is going to take our old tainted hearts, our hearts of stone, and give us a new heart, a heart of flesh that beats for him, and that is pure, as the psalmist describes it here. See, actually, when we go back to Matthew 5, when Jesus describes his followers as those who are pure in heart, he's describing them as what they really are when they put their trust in him. In a sense, Jesus is looking ahead in Matthew 5 here to the time when he goes to a cross and takes the punishment we deserve, that we could have new hearts and be washed clean here. Because that's what Jesus does at the cross. He gives us a new heart. He shares his holiness with us. So if you're a Christian here this morning, you are now righteous in God's sight. You're holy in God's sight. You are now pure in heart. Thanks to Jesus and what he has done in your place. So how should that affect our lives here and now, our life together as a church family, our lives as individuals, being pure in heart? Well, first of all, Jesus reminds us that actually purity of heart matters for Jesus' followers. We need to be holy if we're to live for Jesus. There's so many bits of scripture we could look at in that. I'm just going to look at one that seems to pick up the words of Jesus here from Hebrews chapter 12. The writer says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See, holiness is vital in the life of any Christian community. And this bit of Hebrews 12 actually helps us see that. See, Jesus is describing his people as those who are pure in heart. That is what we are when we put our trust in Jesus, when he has forgiven us. But he is calling us to keep living in the light of what we are. And this verse helps us to see that holiness isn't just a matter of personal morality or of self-discipline. No, the holiness Jesus calls us to can be seen really clearly in our relationships with one another. See, it's not enough for us to desire to be holy on our own in our relationship with God. That holiness has to be seen in the way we relate to others. Make every effort, the writer says, to live in peace with everyone. Because actually, when you think about it, it can be fairly easy to feel holy or godly when we're on our own. See, a friend of mine used to put it like this, that he would always feel very godly first thing in the morning when he was doing his quiet time. He was sitting in his favorite chair and maybe a cup of coffee in front of him. He's reading a bit of the Bible. He's praying and he goes, yeah, I do love Jesus. And yeah, actually, Jesus is the most important person to me. His greatest desire was to know him at that point. He feels, yeah, I feel godly then. But then, half an hour later, he is really angry at his kids as he's trying to kick them out the door to get them to school. And he has an argument with his wife about the washing up that he should have done the night before, but he wanted her to do it. And he gets frustrated by his colleagues when he gets to work later on, and he knows the last thing he's thinking of is loving and serving Jesus. And see, that's the real test. We mustn't kid ourselves. The holiness Jesus calls us to is shown in our relationships with one another. We can't just say when we're angry with someone, well, that's not the real me. The real me was earlier on this morning. See, our holiness needs to be seen in the relationships we have, in love for one another, in our willingness to serve one another, in our willingness to forgive those who persecute us, who hurt us. See, if you're a Christian here this morning, Jesus has made you holy. He has shared his holiness with you at the cross. So when the Bible calls us to be holy, it's not asking the impossible of us. What the Bible is doing is urging us to be who we really are. And when we see our hearts being impure, when we see our hearts being selfish, then we need to ask Jesus to change us afresh and to help us live for him in those relationships, which is the cutting edge, the front line of holiness. And the effect of that will be that we will shine like lights in the world, Jesus tells us. And that's the second thing about holiness I want us to see here. That holiness actually is beautiful in this world. And again, we need to see that because holiness is one of these words that we might admire, we might think it's a good thing, but it's kind of a hard word to love. It's kind of a hard word to be attracted to sometimes. When we think of holiness, I don't know what you think about. Sometimes I think of sort of the Puritans, the sort of caricature of the Puritans in the 17th century, very, very dour, dressed in black, shutting down theaters, saying, don't do that, don't do that. That is holiness. But if that's how we think about holiness, we need to look again at the man who is speaking in Matthew 5. Because Jesus is the perfect example of holiness. And he is also the most attractive and compelling human being who has ever lived. See, not physically. Isaiah 53 tells us there's nothing in his outward appearance that made people sort of desire him, but his character, his heart, just attracted so many people to him. See, Jesus was the only fully human person who has ever lived. He fully bore the image of God, untainted by sin. And that, Jesus shows us, is something beautiful. Something that attracts people. See, Jesus, he was the friend of sinners. He reached out to those on the fringes of society and welcomed them in, whether they were tax collectors or prostitutes, lepers, the poor, widows, foreigners, women, children. He welcomed them. He was gentle with those broken by sin, and yet he was scathing with the proud and the self-righteous. He protected the woman caught in adultery from the men who would stone her. He protected his disciples in the garden on the night he was arrested. See, Jesus' holiness, it is glorious. It's so different to the holiness we might think of on a human level, the holiness of the Pharisees in the first century in Jesus' day. And Jesus calls on his people to imitate him in holiness, not the Pharisees. See, the holiness of the Pharisees was all about the external, being externally clean, having our pots clean, our hands clean. As a result, the Pharisees' holiness was sort of an anxious and nervous holiness. You never quite knew when you'd become unclean. See, the Pharisees' version of holiness was sort of a frightened, a fragile holiness. But see, Jesus' holiness is so different. See, when unclean people come into contact with Jesus, they don't make him unclean. He makes them holy. See, in the life of Jesus, it's not uncleanness that wins out. It is holiness. It is his purity. So Jesus touches a leper, and the leper is made clean. Jesus doesn't get leprosy. Jesus heals a woman from a discharge of blood for 20 years. He doesn't get unclean. She is made clean. Jesus calls himself a doctor come to help the sick, and yet he is not overcome by their sickness. He overcomes their sickness. See, Jesus' holiness, it is strong and it is resilient. And that means his people do not have to be frightened of losing their holiness at a whim. Actually, we can reach out to those who are on the fringes. We can reach out to those who have been tainted by sin with the holiness of Jesus and point them to him, the one able to make them clean. Sometimes I think our understanding of holiness is so much more like the Pharisees. We get so anxious and nervous that we just play it safe. We hide inside our Christian ghetto. See, Jesus empowers us. He gives us a message that can make anyone clean. Because it's a message about him. Now, we need to be careful with that. We need to know that we are not Jesus, our holiness, is not as contagious as his. We need to be honest with ourselves at things that will not help us. But actually, we also need to move away from that fearfulness in our holiness, to see our security in the resilient holiness that Jesus has won for us. The holiness is able to overcome any uncleanness we see around us. You see, holiness is beautiful, Jesus shows us. But also Jesus reminds us here of the reward for holiness, which is that second part of that verse, that they will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And I want us to see that is possibly the most precious promise in the whole of Scripture. See, it's a promise that's kind of fulfilled here and now when we look at the face of Jesus. Jesus reveals God to us. When we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus and we see God. But ultimately, it's a promise that's fulfilled in the future when we see Jesus face to face, when those who trust in him will meet with him in the new creation. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes this, "For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." See, that is the reward that awaits God's people, that they will see God and live with him as his holy people. And I wonder how you respond to that this morning. Does that sound like the most wonderful reward for you? Does the prospect of seeing God face to face excite you? Or if you're honest, does it actually frighten you? When you think of those great promises of the new creation, a creation free from crying and mourning and pain, is it that that excites you? But actually seeing God, that's sort of incidental. That feels unimportant. I know for many of us that the prospect of being reunited with loved ones who have died in Christ, that's what excites us about the future. We don't really think about seeing God as being that big a deal. We're almost frightened of the idea. How is it that we can see that seeing God is the ultimate reward for any Christian? The Christian apologist C.S. Lewis sort of grappled with this question at a time when he was watching his wife, Joy Davidman, die of cancer. He was writing at the time of his death, and he sort of reflected on the different pulls in his heart at that moment. He wrote this. He said, "You made us for yourself," said St. Augustine, "and our hearts find no rest until they rest in you. This so easy to believe for a brief moment before the altar, or perhaps half praying, half meditating in an April wood, sounds like mockery beside a deathbed." See, C.S. Lewis, he knew he wanted to see his wife again, but he just couldn't quite see why seeing God was such a great thing. It was his wife he wanted to see, not God. But then as he reflected more on how Jesus has revealed God to us, when he reflected more on the future hope we find in the Bible, he came to this conclusion, that actually seeing God is the great reward that awaits us. He wrote this, "We were made for God. Only by being in some respect like him, only by being a manifestation of his beauty, loving kindness, wisdom, or goodness, has any earthly beloved excited our love. It is not that we should be asked to turn from them, so dearly familiar, to a stranger. When we see the face of God, we shall know that we have always known it. In heaven, there'll be no anguish and no duty of turning away from our earthly beloveds, because we shall have turned already from the portraits to the original, from the rivulets to the fountain, from the creatures he made lovable to love himself." Huge amount there. But you see, what he's saying is anything you have ever loved in someone else in this world is only a dim reflection of the character of God, whether they were a Christian or not. It is when we image God, that is when we are lovable. And Lewis reassured himself and his readers by saying, seeing God will not be turning to this stranger, this person we should want to see, but actually we don't. Seeing God is the only person who can truly satisfy us and the one who has given us every good gift we have enjoyed here and now. It will be a homecoming when we see God. And that is why Jesus says here, it is the ultimate reward that awaits his people. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus says, for they will see God. So Jesus shows us here the need for holiness, the beauty of holiness, the reward of holiness. He says that if we are pure in heart, we will see God. But also, if we are pure in heart, if we are asking God to make us more like Christ, others will see God in us. And that again leads us to Jesus' great phrase about us being the light of the world. We need to value purity, holiness, Christ-likeness, so others can see the beauty of Christ in us. So we can tell them about that with integrity as we model that purity in our relationships. Let me just finish with some words from 1 Peter that sort of remind us of this call to purity and the effect it has, and then I'll pray. Peter writes, "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Lord Jesus, we thank you that in your mercy you have shared your holiness, your purity of heart with everyone who trusts in you. And Lord, we thank you that you have shown us that holiness is actually beautiful. Lord, give us that longing to be more like you, that longing to just imitate you in all these descriptions of your character in Matthew 5, that we would be loving and compassionate and merciful, that we would live such good lives dependent on you, that those around us cannot help but notice the difference. And when they ask us, when they notice, give us the courage, Lord, to seize the opportunity and to speak of you and your wondrous holiness, that you were not content just to rest in yourself, but which you delight to share with everyone who humbles themselves before you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your awesome grace and your cleansing mercy. Amen.